Most of you have had moments of honor and success in your lifetime, at least something. Maybe you got elected president of your class, or homecoming queen, or most valuable player on the team, or you were named valedictorian or salutatorian of your graduating class, or you were offered a prestigious job that you never expected, or you got a promotion that included considerable more authority and more money, or your business was an overwhelming and unexpected success. Or maybe you came into some money some other way and found out for the first time in your life how much influence that money can buy. Or you got elected to a public office or to the board of your church or whatever it was. There was some honor. How did you handle your newfound success? You know, success may be more difficult to deal with properly than adversity. It has a way of exposing the flaws in our character like nothing else does. You know, you take a vessel that has a crack in it, you may not be able to see the crack when the vessel's empty, but you fill it with water and all of a sudden it begins to leak. And that's what happens to our lives sometimes. When we are full, I mean full of good things, prosperous, sometimes the leaks begin to show. Leaks like pride and spitefulness or selfish ambition or jealousy or dishonesty or deceitfulness or unkindness and self-will. How have you responded when tested in the crucible of prosperity rather than adversity? There's no way to change the mistakes we made in the past. I mean, what's done is done. But we can surely prepare ourselves to avoid in the future those same mistakes. And one way to do it is to learn from some people who have handled prosperity well and wisely. David was such a man. He was a man who was promoted suddenly from a fugitive to a king. He was a man who went from hiding in caves and forests like an outlaw to holding the power of the throne. And it happened almost overnight. He didn't do everything right. He wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. God said so. And he did enough right, particularly in these early years, to be a tremendous example to us as to how to handle prosperity and success. So let's trace his story and learn this morning how to handle success. There were three things that were prominent to me as I studied the first four chapters of 2 Samuel that David did during this exciting period of his life. And the first was he commended even the people who opposed him. That takes a big heart, but he did it. The story begins right at the beginning of the book. David and his men had just returned to Ziklag, you remember, after their victory over the Amalekites, who had stolen their families and their possessions and burned the city. They defeated the Amalekites, they recovered their families and their possessions, and now they're back in Ziklag, and it's the third day after their return. Look at it in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen and are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." Now think with me for a moment. For the last 12 or 13 years, David has been looking forward to the day that he could ascend to the throne of Israel. The position that God promised he could have. The place where God wanted him to be, where he could have the greatest influence for God's glory. And now the major obstacle to that goal has been removed. Saul is dead. God had removed him, and the way is clear for David to become king. You know, you might think this would be a day of great rejoicing for David. But do you want to see how he responded? Drop down to verse 17, please. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And there follows, after that introduction, a beautiful poetic eulogy for both Saul, his enemy, as well as David, Jonathan, his friend. It begins in verse 19 with these words, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." And then he goes on to commemorate Saul's strengths with no mention of his weaknesses. Now think about that. David is talking about a sinful, stubborn, self-willed man who had disobeyed God and made his life miserable for over a decade, who had tried to kill him at every opportunity he had. And instead of pointing out his many faults, as he had a perfect right to do, David honors him for his contribution to the nation. That seems to be a big man that would do that. You know, I would think that on this occasion, David could have increased his stature with his people by making himself look good, you know, by pointing out Saul's failures. Maybe he could have said, "Look how that man failed you. He failed to lead you in victory over your enemies. He failed to improve your physical and economic condition. He failed to turn your hearts toward God. We're going to start a new era now. An era of success and glory to God." He could have said those things, but he didn't say Saul failed. Some of us probably would have done that. We've all in our lifetime probably encountered a new pastor or a new principal or a new coach or a new company president who moved in and immediately started putting down his predecessor and his policies in order to make himself look good. That's human nature. A lot of us do those kinds of things, but only weak little people do that. People with strength of character recognize the good things others have done and honor them for that, even if they're people who have opposed them or even tried to hurt them. I think this is especially important for believers. When we belittle other Christians, it damages the testimony of Jesus Christ before the world. And we do a lot of that. Just move around different churches and listen to people in one church criticize people in another church. That goes on all over professing Christendom. David was especially concerned about the effect of Saul's death on the Philistines, their pagan enemies. Look at verse 20, please. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." He was concerned lest reproach be brought in the name of Jehovah because of the defeat of God's people Israel. See, when we criticize other Christians and broadcast their faults, we give the enemies of the gospel fuel for their opposition and hinder the very cause we want to advance. David didn't put Saul down. He commended him for his strengths. Well, we need to be honest about people's shortcomings. I'm not saying we should just whitewash everything. We need to confront wrong when we see it in each other's lives. We don't want to be calling evil good. That's not honest. But at the same time, the scripture teaches us that we should be extremely slow in hanging our dirty laundry out for the world to see. Very slow. Peter wrote it. He said, "Love covers a multitude of sins." Love doesn't broadcast one another's faults. It allows us to accept people and appreciate them for who they are and for what they have done, not what they should have done, not what they ought to be, but simply what God has used them to accomplish. When God sees fit to exalt you in some way, and he may, maybe it's just around the corner, it might be a good thing to follow David's example and honor those who have preceded you and those who are around you, whether or not you agree with everything they've done, even if they're people who have opposed you or hurt you in some way, just as David did for the man who tried to destroy him. It's an interesting and unusual response, but it's a Christ-like response. Turn over to chapter 2, please, and see where David's first act after officially being anointed king was as magnanimous as that eulogy was. I'm reading in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." That's what we've been looking forward to now through this whole series, 12 messages. This is the point. David is being anointed king. It's a tremendous, magnificent, climactic event in David's life. But the verse isn't over. In the same verse that describes this wonderful, marvelous event, David's anointing king, being anointed king, goes on to say, same verse, "And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." Now, isn't that amazing? Got this tremendous truth. David is anointed king. And in the same breath, they tell him, "It's the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." Who cares who buried Saul? What's that got to do with anything? How could the Spirit of God put that on the same level, in the same breath, as this exaltation of King David? Well, evidently, the Spirit of God thought it was important for us to know what David did for these people. That's why this is a major point in this message this morning, because it seems to be very prominent in this passage. Look at verse 5. "So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will repay you for this kindness because you've done this thing.'" Now remember, Saul was the fellow who caused David no end of grief. And the people of Jabesh Gilead were Saul's loyal subjects. But that didn't matter to David. They'd done something right. They'd done something commendable. And so he considered it proper to express his appreciation, his commendation to them for what they did. Whether Saul was his enemy or his friend, what they did was right. And he commends them for it. I think many of us probably would have been too proud or too peevish to do that, even if it would have had a good result. I mean, I don't think that hurt David any politically. It probably showed those people in the northern tribes that David was someone whom they could trust. But that wasn't the issue. He still did it. And most of us probably would be too proud to show that kind of appreciation to our enemies. We probably would have snubbed them at best. Maybe done something worse. So did you find out who voted against you after you won the election? How did you feel toward them? Did you want to use the power of your new office to hurt them in some way? Did you find out who it was that opposed your promotion after it finally came through? How did you feel toward them? Were you tempted to put them in a poor light now that you had the power to do it? See, that's the human response. When the Spirit of God's in control of our lives, we show kindness instead. We look for those commendable things they've done and express our appreciation for them. That's essentially what the Lord Jesus taught us, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that passage in Matthew 5, verse 44, where he said, "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's the idea here. And God can use that for good, just as he did in David's life. He commended those who opposed him. Good lesson for us. But there's a second thing David did that I think is worthy of our note this morning, and that is he sought directions from the Lord. And the reason I point this out to you is because one of the most prevalent pitfalls of success is the tendency to become independent and self-sufficient. We begin to think we're a little smarter than the average person. I mean, look what we've attained and achieved in life. You know? Our opinions are a little bit more valuable than other people's. We know what is best. See, I'm up here, you're down there. So you listen to me, I'll tell you where it ought to be. See, that kind of thing, you know. I mean,
we can do what we please and we can expect it to turn out right because we are somebody in life. I mean, look at what we've achieved. Certainly that must prove beyond all doubt our superior abilities and our superior wisdom. Sometimes we even become independent of God and we begin to ignore Him. More than one person who has reached the top has discovered that he didn't have any more time for God in his life. It's happened more than once. You know, those poor people down in the pits who are scrambling to make it in life, maybe they need help from God and others. But we people up on the top, we've got it all together. We have it under control. We don't need anybody. And that's right where David can help us again. Will you notice the very first thing he did after hearing that Saul was dead and after singing his song of lamentation over Saul and Jonathan? I'm reading in chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now God had promised David this kingdom. And Samuel had already anointed David to be king when he was still a teenager. And now Saul was dead, and this was obviously the time for his coronation. Why ask questions? Why seek direction from God? Just go up to Judah and let those people crown you king, it would seem. But not David. Instead of barging ahead and seizing the opportunity and having himself proclaimed king, David refused to take another step without first consulting the Lord and seeking guidance from him. What a tremendous example. You see, David had learned from bitter experience the heartache and suffering we cause when we take things into our own hands and do it our way without consulting the Lord. And he wasn't about to make that mistake again. This time, he's going to seek the mind of God. Now, I don't know how God answered, whether audibly or through the breastplate of the high priest, which he had. We don't know, but he answered. And he encouraged David to go up from his refugee city of Ziklag to the cities of Judah. This was the time. That wasn't enough for David. He didn't want general directions like go up to Judah. He wants to know exactly where he's going to go because he wants to do the will of God exactly. So he says, "Well, Lord, where shall I go?" God said, "Go to Hebron." Hebron was a major city in Judah, in the southern part of the land, the highest city in all of Israel, 3,000 feet elevation, easily defended. That's where God directs him. Go to Hebron. Look at verse 2. So David went up there. So David went up there. God said, "Go." David went. He did what God told him to do. And when he got there, he didn't blow the trumpets and proclaim himself king with great fanfare. He waited until the men of Judah came and offered to make him their king. He waited upon God. Read down through the rest of the passage and you'll see. He went up and he brought his men with him and then he waited. And the men of Judah came and there, verse 4, they anointed David king over the house of Judah. He waited. The world tells us to take advantage of every opportunity. And if the opportunities aren't there before you, make your own opportunities. Just act quickly and aggressively and decisively. Make it happen. Have you ever read any one of the How to Succeed books in the world? Secular How to Succeed books. I've got a few of them in my library. I don't know why they're there. Maybe to get illustrations for sermons like this. I don't know why I keep them, but I keep them. I pulled one down off my shelf just to see, refresh my memory of what the world says. Here's a quote from one. "Your key for today is to act aggressively. Seize the day. Grapple with the hour. Assault the minute. Go get what you want in life and do it now." That's the world. Go get it. That's what you hear in the average sales organization pep talk, you know. How different God's word is to us. He tells us to seek God's will and wait upon Him. Ask God for directions and then make sure you have clear direction before you move ahead. As one great old saint put it in his study of the life of David, We never lose anything by believing and patiently waiting upon God. But we are always made to suffer when we take things into our own hands and rush blindly ahead. That's God's perspective, you see. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing. Once we know the direction God wants us to go, we need to move out energetically, enthusiastically, yes, even aggressively. And I use the term in a qualified sense. But we need to move out and do the will of God. But we, like David, are going to accomplish a whole lot more for the glory of God if we don't yield to the promptings of the flesh and run ahead of God. Let's wait upon Him. Seek His direction in every decision of life. Everyone, without exception. Pray without ceasing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our need for direction be made known to God. That's His word. Talk to Him about everything, then obey Him. And while we need to do that on every level of life, the closer we get to the top, the more we need to depend upon Him. We don't see it that way usually. But that's the way it is, because the responsibilities and the authority gets greater, and the people affected by our lives and our decision increase, and the more we need to depend upon God. Not take things in our own hands, but lean upon Him. How do you handle success? Well, if you want to handle it as this man after God's own heart did, you will express appreciation to those around you, even when they've opposed you or hurt you in some way. And you'll seek direction from the Lord in every decision you face. But there is one more thing, at least one more, in what David did that I think we can learn from. And that is that he judged with truth and justice. He judged with truth and justice. And there are a number of illustrations of that in these four chapters. And I point it out to you because I think a pitfall, a common pitfall of success, is the tendency to make arbitrary decisions on the basis of what's best for us and our friends, regardless of what is right and true. And all we have to do is look around us, and we see evidences of it on every hand. You know, it's interesting to observe how many people who attain high political office sometimes put themselves above the law to achieve their own ends. I mean, Watergate and all of its cousins will probably never be erased from our memory. We know that's human nature. I think it's instructive to see how often people who attain powerful positions overlook wrongs and grant special favors to their own special friends and relatives. That's human nature. But David avoided those pitfalls. He consistently made his judgments and his decisions on the basis of truth and justice, regardless of whether people were his friends or not. Look at some illustrations. And for the first one, we need to go back to Ziklag in chapter 1. Remember the young man who brought the news of Saul's death? He was an Amalekite who claimed that he had killed Saul at Saul's request. He brought Saul's crown and his kingly bracelet to David to acknowledge that David would be the next king. And he fully expected David to gloat over Saul's death and to reward him for killing him and bringing him these things. That's what he expected. That's the way the world thinks, you see. The world gloats over the misfortunes of others. As most of you know, my second son, Mike, is a physicist. And he was telling me a few weeks ago about a fellow physicist, a brilliant young physicist, who had recently been promoted to manage a very prominent and prestigious government project. However, there was another group of scientists working on a similar project. It wasn't as prestigious. The results they were looking for would be much more modest than this one that this brilliant young man had been promoted over. But it was there, this other project. And one day, this other project was totally annihilated by fire, absolutely destroyed. There was nothing left of it. And it was a tragedy. I mean, The tragedy cost this group of men a great deal of time. It cost them several years out of their lives because it was part of their doctoral work. It cost them a great deal of money and hardship and inconvenience for their families. It was a sad, sad thing. The day after the fire, this newly promoted manager of this prestigious project walked into the office, strutted into the office with an arrogant look on his face and declared, "The competition has been annihilated." That was his perspective. He probably would have rewarded the person responsible for the fire if he could have found out who it was. Nobody ever did. But see, that's the perspective of the world. That's the way the world thinks. That's what this Amalekite was expecting. But this man after God's own heart was different. Drop down to verse 14. David, chapter 1, verse 14. David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now we know from chapter 31 of the previous book that the man was lying. Saul actually committed suicide, but David had no way of knowing that. The man claimed to have murdered God's anointed king, and therefore by God's law he deserved to die. Some people might have rewarded him for doing them a favor. The people of the world probably would have, because Saul was in David's way and now he was eliminated. But David judged that man with truth and justice, not on the basis of what was best for him. There are a number of other examples of the same thing in these early chapters of 2 Samuel. Let me just try to point out a few. As you know, David's anointing at Hebron only gave him kingship over the southern two tribes, Judah and Simeon. The other 10 would not immediately follow David. It seems as though Abner, who happened to be Saul's captain, established a brief military rule over the northern 10 tribes, and then, finally, established Saul's son Ishbosheth. That is a hard one to say, Ishbosheth as a sort of puppet king over the land. Abner was really behind the scenes pulling the strings, but he got Ishbosheth because he knew that people wouldn't make him king, so Ishbosheth was made king. And there was a civil war between Israel and Judah all during those days. You can read about it in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now this old Abner, he's a shrewd captain, believe me. He's cunning, and he's a little bit devious, and he sees which way the wind is blowing. And so he decides he's going to defect from his puppet king, Ishbosheth, and he's going to try to use his influence to get the northern 10 tribes to unite with David. He's a dangerous character for David. But, he's offering to do something good. So he came to Hebron to negotiate the agreement. Now, David's got a captain, too, Joab, who happens to be his own nephew and his friend, as well as his captain. And Joab's a little bit threatened by Abner doing this. He thinks, hey, this guy's going to come in, and he's going to become the captain. I'm going to be out of a job. And so he has Abner assassinated, using the guise that it's because Abner had killed his brother in the battle. He had killed him, but that wasn't, I don't think, Joab's main motive. But anyway, now we got Abner assassinated, and he's a problem. I mean, he's a threat to David, even though he's offering to bring northern tribes to him. You might think, a lesser man than David probably would have been grateful to Joab for removing this potential danger. But that's not what David did. Although Joab was his nephew, captain, and friend, David refused to condone what he did. He had no intention of uniting the kingdom under his rule by murder and intrigue. He was trusting God, you see. As a matter of fact, you know what he did? He honored Abner. Even though he'd been Saul's captain, his enemy's captain, he honored him and led the entire nation in national mourning over his death. That's a big man. I want to show you something. It's chapter 3, verse 36. Right after that, we read in 3:36, "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people." You see, those people knew they had a king who would not show partiality to his friends, but who would judge with truth and justice. Let me show you one more example. Two of Ishbosheth's captains decided they too wanted to defect to David. And they devised a scheme that they thought would bring them into David's good graces and get them high positions in David's army. They slipped into Ishbosheth's bedroom while he was taking his afternoon siesta one day, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and then they, and I hate to even say this, it's kind of X-rated, but they cut off his head, is what they did. And they took the head down to Hebron to present to David, because they thought that would get them into David's good graces. And here's Ishbosheth, the last remaining obstacle in David's way to becoming the king over the entire nation of Israel and Judah. And these men had taken him out of the way. He was gone. The last obstacle. Again, we might suppose David would have been grateful. Do you want to read about it? It's in chapter 4, verse 9. "Then David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite." These are the two fellows that cut off Ishbosheth's head. And he said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. And then the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" Did you notice he called Ishbosheth, his rival, a righteous man? Well, he wasn't God's anointed king, but he hadn't been guilty of any serious wrongdoing. He was probably more the victim of Abner's cunning and devious schemes. And killing him was wrong. And David knew it was not necessary to kill his enemies to attain what God wanted him to have. He knew God would do it in his time and in his way. So he had those two captains executed for their crime, judging them with truth and justice. You see, he refused to yield to the temptation to use his position to justify wrongdoing. And sometimes we get in situations where we have that temptation. Let me tell you about a man who faced a similar temptation. He had been promoted to division manager in his company. And he no sooner began his new responsibilities when he started to feel pressure to fire one of his subordinates, who happened to be a man who had been opposing some of the unethical practices of the organization that he discovered in his position. The pressure to fire him was coming from a superior to whom this new manager was related by marriage, as well as from some other people in the company who meant a great deal to him. Now the question is, would he succumb to the pressure and use his newly acquired power to fire a man on trumped up charges, or would he stand for truth and justice? That was the decision he faced. What would you have done in that situation? You've got all the power of the company behind you. Your own job's in jeopardy if you say, "No, that's not right." What are you going to do? He stood for what was right. It wasn't easy for him, but God has honored his decision. Like David. You say, "Wait a minute. Now, this is all well and good, but I've never had much honor and success in life, and I probably never will, and so I don't know what this message has to do with me." Oh, don't be surprised, friend. Your day may come. It may happen before the day's over, for all you know. Some unexpected prosperity or success. How are you going to handle it when it comes? Well, let me tell you something. You will probably act much like you've been acting all along. You won't change, for the better anyway, when the prosperity comes. So I think it would be good if we took these lessons from David's life and started following David's example today, and began commending others around us and showing our appreciation of even people who have opposed us or maybe even hurt us. That would be a good thing to do. It would be a good thing to begin depending heavily on the Lord in every situation and seeking His mind in every decision we face, every decision, as the Scripture exhorts us to do. And it would probably be good if we made every one of our decisions, everyone, on the basis of what is true and what is right, not what is most advantageous to us. And when we do that, God's going to be glorified. We're going to be handling our success in a way that honors and glorifies our Lord. Now, through this series, we've seen a number of parallels between David and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't miss this one. David acted in truth and justice. Jesus Christ was the essence of all truth and all justice and righteousness. As a matter of fact, if He gave us in justice what we deserved, He would have to banish us from His presence forever because we're sinners. But what a gracious Lord He is. He bore our punishment, the punishment we deserve. And now He offers to forgive us and accept us and give us the gift of eternal life. And the decision is ours. We only have two choices to make. We can acknowledge our guilt and admit that He died in our place and paid for our sin and receive His gift of forgiveness and life. Or we can deny our guilt and turn our backs on Him and suffer His just and righteous eternal condemnation. The choice is ours to make. I don't know why anyone would make the latter. If you've never acknowledged your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, receive Him as your personal Savior from sin, we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in His presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, first may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior. Have you made the decision to trust Him? Have you acknowledged your sin, your need of Him? Have you admitted you don't deserve heaven, but you've just cast yourself upon His mercy and His grace? That's how salvation comes. By grace are you saved, through faith. It doesn't have anything we've done, lest we would boast. It's the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you acknowledge your need and receive God's gift? I would suggest you do it in prayer, just in the quiet of your own soul where you sit. Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness and your eternal life, but I thank you that you paid for it and you offer it to me in your love and your grace. And I accept your gift with gratitude. Lord, come into my heart and save me from sin. Would you do that right now? Christian, maybe you've seen in your own life some areas where you are most unlike David and unlike the Savior. And you'd like to grow in His likeness. Would you tell Him so right now? Be willing to show appreciation even to people who oppose you. Seek direction from the Lord in every issue of life, not just the big ones, but just commune with Him constantly. Make your decisions on the basis of what is true and what is right, not what's best for you and your friends. Would you commit to live in the light of God's Word right now? Father, I pray that you will continue to work in our lives, just chipping away in your own unique manner, conforming us to the image of your Son. The world needs to see Jesus in us, Father. God, let it be. We ask it in His name. Amen.